We continue our series on gospel culture, and today specifically look at the emphasis of the gospel in our gathering. Would you join me in the book of Revelation? Revelation chapter 5, and we will look at the entire chapter together, which is verses 1 through 14. When I say emphasizing the gospel when we gather, clearly what we're meaning by that is in our worship. And I think what we say today could be applied to our individual worship time, but specifically, I think what we're going to look at today should have some emphasis on what we do here as the gathered church. So with that in mind, please draw your attention and hold your spot there in Revelation chapter 5. In order to explain to you to date the most frightening statement my wife has ever made to me, you need to know a little bit about her culinary preferences. She is one that would tell you that a burger is not a burger without dill pickles. As a matter of fact, I'm not just meaning that it's the most important condiment or the most important add-on. By that, I mean she would argue it's the essence of the burger. If it's not there, you don't have a burger. Now, I would disagree a little bit. I think there's some things you can add on, but I would argue the essence of the burger is the patty, whatever meat it may choose to be. But nonetheless, early in our marriage, I had cooked burgers on the grill, and I was being a good husband. I was serving her, so I didn't just cook the burger. I was actually assembling it for her. And these words still haunt me to this day, some 21 years later. She looked at me, and with as serious of a tone as I've ever heard my wife state, she said, "Now, Adam, I better taste pickle in every bite." Whew. Now, what's more interesting is apparently my son has received the same taste in food, especially as it relates to a burger. So much so, he doesn't care if there's mustard or ketchup or cheese, just pickles. And so when we go to a restaurant, whether that's a restaurant we sit down in or a fast food restaurant, Holly will always order him a burger with plain nothing but pickles. Now, I think my point was made not too long ago when she went and ordered that, and legitimately the restaurant just brought her for him a bun with pickles on it, no patty. He might have eaten it, but she did send it back. I think my point was made. You don't have a burger. All the other things you can add on that are good, but you don't have a burger if you don't have the patty. That's the essence. That's the most important ingredient. When we think about our worship and our worship gathering, I think there's a lot of things that are biblical and a lot of things that are good and a lot of things that should be there. They're not that they're unimportant, but so many times they're not the most important thing. And so many times in worship, we can do kind of like that, right? We can end up majoring in the minor. And so I think for us as evangelicals, the question should be, to some extent, how should we think about our worship? What is the most important ingredient? To say it another way, what must be there? The other things should be there, but what must be there for us to say we've had a gospel-centered or we've had an evangelical or an evangelistic gospel service? So with that in mind, what I'd like to do today, with those questions in mind, I would like to transport us to a gospel-centered worship service in heaven. I'd like us to go to the very throne room of God. I'd like for us to leave First Baptist Bolivar and go to heaven itself and see what unfolds. And as we do so, I think we'll go a long way to understand what is central, what ingredient must be there. Now, obviously, the worship service that I'm talking about is explained here in Revelation chapter 5. And with that in mind, I would like us to look at this passage really in three parts. And the first part we see here is verses 1 through 6, and it's what we might refer to the dramatic scene in heaven. The dramatic scene in heaven. Look with me in verses 1 through 6. This is what the Word of God says. "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, who has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, I believe as we begin today, we look at this scene that unfolds in Revelation chapter 5, I would be remiss if I did not admit to you that I don't necessarily believe that worship is the main idea of this passage. Or perhaps to say it another way, maybe the main application that we should take as we look at it, maybe it has something to do with the character of Christ and the consummation of history and how those events are going to go down. And I would acknowledge that. Yet at the same time, I would say it's not that worship is absent, however. Although it may not be the most central theme in this chapter, it is certainly a theme. It is clearly there, and it's an important one. It's clearly an application of Revelation 5, and so I think we're fully within the bounds of looking at Scripture to look at this and see what it says about worship. And so with that in mind, I just want us to consider for a moment this scene that unfolds that leads to this worship response that we see. Let's just kind of work our way through this ever so quickly. Notice that it begins with the one sitting on the throne. And clearly this is a reference to our God. And interesting enough, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, the one sitting on the throne is holding what appears to be a very important scroll. And the way that the text describes it lets us know perhaps in two ways that this is a really important scroll. Number one, notice that it describes the amount that's written in or on this scroll. It's not just that the front is covered in writing, but it's the front and back is written on. So there's a lot there, and certainly the content that there is very important. The other thing that lets us know that this is a very important document in some shape, form, or fashion is it's sealed. But it's not just that it's sealed, it's sealed seven times. Now, we believe in the ancient world, in the Roman world, in order for a document to be considered legitimate or legal, to be an authorized document, it had to be sealed at least three times. Not just one time, not just one person, but three times. Well, isn't it interesting that this is sealed not three times, but seven times? Now, why seven times? Well, I don't know. Maybe just to emphasize that this is more important than any legal document we could ever find on earth. Maybe it's because, biblically speaking, and certainly we see this in the book of Revelation, seven is kind of this perfect number that represents God. It's God himself that has sealed this document. But notice what's happening about this document. There's a strong angel, an angel that's described as mighty. And he's on a mission. He is pursuing someone, anyone, the very one that can break the seals and thus open the scroll. And he seems to plumb the depths of everywhere he knows, and he cannot find one that is worthy to open the book. He tries heaven, he tries earth, even under the earth, and no one is found. It's such a dire situation and weighty circumstance that John seems to have no other response, verse 4, but just to begin to weep. The way John's weeping is described seems to indicate that it was intense weeping. And perhaps not just intense weeping, but maybe it was iterative weeping. It went on for a while. It was over and over and over again. Now, maybe John was just feeling emotional that day, but it seems like something more was going on, doesn't it? Well, what's going on here? Why would this scroll and the lack of anyone found to open it cause John to weep like this? Well, there's been some debate over exactly what this scroll was. Some have said, well, it's basically the seals that are going to be broken, described, and what's going to happen in chapter 6 and moving forward. And some have said, you know what? No, it sounds a whole lot like how a Roman title deed to a land or property would be described. And so this is essentially the title deed to the earth. Now, whichever of those perspectives you take, I actually don't think it changes the application. The point is, it seems that bound up in this scroll is the fulfillment of the promises at the consummation of history for the earth and the people of the earth that God has made. And so John is weeping because God has made all these promises that he's going to ultimately redeem his people, and he's going to deal and vanquish the foe, and it's bound up and there's no one found to break it so that these things can actually come to fruition. And all John knows to do in that situation is to begin to weep, which makes sense. What's also interesting is the detail that's described here. What do we normally think about angels in general? We know them to be pretty strong beings, pretty mighty beings, pretty fortified beings. They're not weaklings, right? They're not the babies with angels sitting on a cloud. They're seemingly quite proficient warriors of God. Yet this one, amongst angels that we know to already be quite powerful, is described with an adjective, mighty or strong. So in the midst of all of the other strong angels, here is one that seems to be exceptionally strong described. Yet it doesn't appear that his strength would even allow him to open the scroll, to break the scroll or the seals. Why? Because he's the one that's looking for someone else to open it. I'll just tell you this. I wouldn't say to you that I'm the strongest person in my family, because I think strength can actually be described different ways. But maybe as it relates to physical strength, my son might would argue with me, but maybe as it relates to physical strength, and certainly as it relates to grips, I think I'm the strongest person in the family. Well, how do I know that? Because I'm the designated bottle and jar opener in our house. Anytime there's something taken out of the refrigerator that any of my family cannot open, guess who they call for? Me. And normally I'm successful. I have the strength to open that which is sealed. That is not what John is describing here. The point isn't that these seals were so physically strong, there was no one found strong enough physically to break it. The idea, rather, is that whatever is bound up in this is so spiritually significant that there has to be one that's spiritually strong enough or spiritually pure enough to do it. And no one's found. Now, there's going to be a shift here beginning in verse 5. And before I get into that, I just want to make a confession to you. This is not me trying to be pious. This is me trying to be transparent before you. There are a few places in the Bible, clearly, and I would say specifically in the New Testament, where Jesus, where the Lamb, where our Messiah is described. And I barely feel worthy enough to read it, let alone preach it and describe it to you. What we're about to see specifically in verse 5 and 6 is one of those places. So bear with me for a moment. I'm going to do my best, as inadequate as I feel, of just giving you this picture of the one who's found that's worthy to take the scroll. Notice that first of all in verse 5, one of the elders, who we'll talk about in a minute, comes to John and says, "Stop your weeping. I've got good news for you." And he begins to describe one who's worthy to do it. The only one who's worthy to do it. And here's how he describes him. And as I describe these pictures that's given of this one, clearly the Messiah, just notice the comparison and contrast here for a moment. First of all, he's described as the lion from the tribe of Judah. Now, even if a lion isn't described in our day the way it was then, we think of it as being the king of the jungle. We obviously know that a lion is not a weak animal. A lion is a victor, a lion is a predator, a lion is mighty, is strong, and it was no different then. So here's one who is strong and mighty and victorious. And then next he's described, notice, interesting enough, as the root of David. Now, root, not shoot of David. So what's the difference? Well, root is one whom David grows out of. A shoot is one that grows out of David. So normally when we think of the Messiah, we think of him being from the lineage of David, which is true, but that's not how he's described here. He's described as the root of David, meaning he was before David. It reminds me a little bit of the confrontation that Jesus had with some Pharisees in Matthew's gospel, where he says to them, "I got a question for you. Whose son is the Messiah?" And they think they know the answer. They say, "Well, David's." And he says, "Ah, then why is it in Psalm 110 that David refers to him as Lord?" And they could not answer. How is it that one's both before David and comes out of the lineage of David? Well, it's only one. It's our Messiah. It's our Christ. It's the Redeemer. It's Jesus. It doesn't end there, though. What's fascinating is how the description ends, because John seems to expect a lion, doesn't he? He expects a lion. And he turns, verse 6, and what does he see? A lamb. He expects a lion, and he turns and sees a lamb. Now, any more contrasting animals than a lion and a lamb? We think of a lion as being a predator. We think of a lamb as being a prey. And yet again, this one is both, but it goes further than that. Notice that he's standing. Okay, fair enough. A lamb is standing as if, looking as if, what? Slain. Well, but wait a minute. Slain things don't stand. What do? They lay. How is it that this lamb has all the marks on him as one who has been sacrificed, yet he is standing? He's alive. Well, it's because it's one who has died for our sins and risen again and now is alive forevermore. The only one that can be described. By the way, can we just stop here for a moment? And I don't mean this insignificantly. I'm not trying to be overly emphatic. But can we say anything else, church family, at this point other than just, wow. Wow. Find yourself, so who is this? It's the Messiah. It's the one who's died for us. And the question becomes at this point, then what happens? What occurs in heaven when this one is found, when this one is located, when this one is identified? Well, we see that beginning in verse 7, because we don't just see this dramatic scene in heaven, but look at verses 7 through 14. We see the new song of heaven. Listen, verses 7 through 14. I'm going to read the whole thing, and then we'll back up and kind of work our way through this too. And he came, and he took the book out of the right hand of who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, innumerable. They couldn't even be counted, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying amen. They kept putting their truly, this is true, their seal of agreement on it. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Now, between verses 6 and 7, there is a shift. I don't want you to miss this. We move from it primarily being described as God's throne room, and now we see that it also doubles as a worship chamber. Because the response to what's just been seen, it's like heaven could hold back no more. It itself burst forth in worship of this one who was found. Now, what I want to point out to you, because I don't want you to miss this, we are looking for someone that can open the seals. But I want you to note that the seals haven't been opened yet. They will not begin to be opened until chapter 6. It's just when this one who is identified just takes the scroll. He hasn't even opened it yet. Just when he takes it in his hand and the worthiness of him is seen, heaven burst forth. It can wait no longer, begins to worship him. Now, I wish we had more time to look at this, but for time purposes, with that in mind and with this shift happening, can we just try to ask and answer ever so briefly? I think this will be helpful for us, and we can make some application. Let's try to ask and answer four or five questions of this worship service as we try to make application for ourselves. First of all, first question, who is the one who is being worshiped? That is an important question. Now, verse 8, for a moment, it's clearly the same one that was described in verses 5 and 6, although the description gets a whole lot shorter in verse 8. He is indeed the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is indeed the Root of David, but here that's not how he's described. He is just simply here described as what? The Lamb. Now, I believe there's a reason for that, and we'll see that in just a moment, but notice the emphasis here, and from this point forward, is no longer right now. Not that those other things aren't true, but no longer going to be those things, but just on the substitutionary nature of the Lamb on our behalf for our redemption. That is what the emphasis of this worship moving forward is going to be. So who's being worshiped is clearly the Lamb. The second question is, and I think it's important as well, is who's doing the worshiping? Who is participating in the worship? Now, By the time we get to the end of the chapter, we have to say everyone and everything. Okay, that's clear. It's a little bit of a fulfillment, isn't it, of what we see in Philippians chapter 2. Everyone is worshiping. Every created thing by the end of this chapter is worshiping. But when we look at just verse 8 and 9, there's a specific emphasis that is given first, the four living creatures. But really where the worship seems to center for just a moment is the 24 elders. Now, who are these 24 elders? Well, there's a lot of different debate as to who they are. I actually believe, and this is what I'm going to present today, I actually think the best argument for who these 24 elders are is representation of the redeemed of God from all time. Now, why do I say that? Well, here's how we make sense of that. First of all, there's the redeemed of Israel. Well, how are they represented here? Well, how is all in the Old Testament, what's the foundation and the representation of all of Israel? The 12 tribes, right? So you're to the number 12. You say, well, that's great. That's 12 tribes. That's the redeemed of God from Israel. Well, what about the other 12? Well, according to a place like Ephesians chapter 4, what's the foundation of the church? The apostles. How many of them were there? 12. So you got 24. So that's my opinion, but basically the point is we could call it the church. It's the redeemed of God that are worshiping. Which leads to the third question, what's included in their worship here? Well, don't miss this, several things. End of verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9, they had their harps, which obviously music is included. But then notice it says these golden bowls full of incense, and then it tells us what these are. It's the prayers of God's saints. Now, why are the prayers of God's saints described like a bowl full of incense? Because we know there's this sweet-smelling aroma that rises with incense in worship. And so it's almost like the point that's being made here is there's nothing more sweeter smelling to God in his throne room than to the very prayers of his saints arising to him. The emphasis is if like the things on earth that sometimes the church even minimizes are the things that are the most valuable in heaven. Let us not here in our worship, let us not here on this planet minimize the significance of our prayer. Then notice the third part that's included in their worship. We see it at the beginning of verse 9. And they sang a new song. Now, I wish I had time to convince you of this, but I think the word new that's being described here is not talking about chronology, not new in terms of it was just written last year. I think it's new in terms of quality. There has been a renewing of their singing because of something that's happened. They have seen something that's caused them to be renewed in their singing. Here's what's not happening. It's not like heaven goes, hey, you got to get the Gettys up here, or Hillsong, or whoever else is writing songs right now. Sorry, Brett, that's not my area. Whoever else is writing songs right now, we got to get them up into heaven because we got to have a new song because we just don't know what we're going to do. That's not the picture here. It's not the point. There's been a renewal of their singing because of the emphasis on the one who's being sung to, right? Which leads us to our fourth question. What is their motivation for worshiping like this? And this is where the rubber meets the road. Well, we see it at the first of their song. They sing the reason for their worshiping. First part of verse 9, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. And here's why. Here's the reason. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. What is the reason for their worship? Think about this. This is in heaven. And what is the reason for their worship? Redemption. The atonement. To state it quite simply, the gospel. That's the reason why they're worshiping. It's hinted at a little bit in verse 5 when it talks about the one who has overcome. This concept of being overcoming in the book of Revelation is really a technical term. When it's used of people, it's talking about the atonement being applied to them. Think Revelation 21. To he who overcomes, I will give the right to be my child, to be my son. The one who's had the gospel applied to them. When it relates to Jesus, it's talking about his act of producing the atonement that allows people to overcome. So it's because of the atonement that they're worshiping, which leads to our final question and answer. Well, what is it that they're saying in worship? What shape is being reflected in their worship? Not just why are they worshiping, but how are they worshiping? Well, again, just listen to what we read in verse 9 and 10, and then even in verse 12. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seal, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Verse 12, to these myriad of angels, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the what? Lamb who was what? Slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The reason I believe beginning in verse 8, he's no longer referred to the other ways, but just referred to as the Lamb, is because from this point forward in the chapter, the emphasis is on what he did in his death, burial, and resurrection to accomplish the gospel. It's the reason for their worship, and it's what's reflected in their worship. To say it another way, they are singing the same words that's the reason why they're singing. Think about that. Now listen, I feel like I need to say this to you. In the New Testament, in the Bible as a whole, and even in the book of Revelation, the gospel is not, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is not the only reason we worship God. Matter of fact, you can go back to chapter 4 and you can see the fact that he's creator, we worship God. So I'm not denying that at all, but I am saying the gospel is a part of it, and it's a big part of it. And so should that not be instructive on our worship? If it's there and it's a big part of it in heaven, should it not be reflected and be a big part of it here? Right? That's what we're seeing. If heaven's doing it, who are we to not? The gospel should be instructive. It should be the reason why we worship, but it should be also what we do when we are worshiping. Do you know it's kind of how it ended here? It's interesting, isn't it? Verse 14, it ends with the living creature saying amen, but it ends with the elders no longer being able to say anything. They're out of words. They just simply lay down flat. They lay before the Lamb, and they say nothing, falling down in worship, giving us a picture again of his incredible worth. So we come to this place, and we look at this, and it all makes sense to us. We see what happens, and we see the response, but the question becomes for us, what do we do with it? Why is it here? If that's going to happen sometime in the future or we're going to be a part, why do we need to know about this now? Well, I want us to look at one more truth that I would point out that's not actually seen in this text, but I think it's a part of the context. We're going to go to Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12 in just a moment, but here's what I want you to see. I want you to see the dramatic scene in heaven, the new song of heaven, but finally I want you to see the unspoken summons of heaven. The fact that this is here is calling us to do something. There's something that we're supposed to do with this. Think about it this way. Of all of the things that are included in the Bible, why is this here? I said, well, Pastor, it's there because it's in the Bible. Okay, I get that. Let's ask it another way. Of all the things that aren't included in the Bible, why was this one chosen to be put here and preserved? So, well, what do you mean? Well, clearly there are things that Jesus did, John's gospel, that aren't recorded in Scripture. He did so many things that John says that there's not enough books on earth to hold it. So why is this here? Now, it may be a little bit presumptuous, but I would say to you, there are at least, I think, two reasons, maybe more, but at least two reasons why these are here. And I'll make these relatively quick. Number one, we think about what is Revelation. How would we describe the book of Revelation? One scholar, it's my favorite description of the book of Revelation. One scholar has called it future history. Now, that doesn't compute to us, does it? Well, it's future because chronologically, from our perspective, it hasn't happened yet. You're wondering what we're talking about. You're still thinking about the pickles. That's what's going on. Future history. In other words, it's not happened yet from our perspective, but it's as good as done because God promised it. It's history that's just going to happen in the future. Well, okay, but what does this history teach us? We often say, well, we win. Better way to say it is Christ wins. And if we are in him, then we win. But it's Christ that wins. It's Christ that's the victor. So I think one of the reasons why it's given is because sometimes we can lose perspective. And we can start doubting. And this is here to remind us, no matter what we think is going on, here's the reality, and we can have hope in it. That's one reason. But there's a second reason. I think when people look at the book of Revelation, they fail to realize at least how much the first half of the book of Revelation up to this point is a book of worship. It is a book where everything and everybody is being described as worshiping. And to some extent, it's this is the worship that Christ has always been due, but now through his victory, this character that's been revealed, this character is causing people to worship. Just think for a moment how much in the early part of the book, how many different things are worshiping. You've got the four living creatures, the elders, you've got the angels. If you go back to chapter 1, guess who else you have worshiping? John himself, who wrote the book. How do I know that? Because he tells where he was when he had this vision. When I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Translation, I was in a worship service. I was worshiping. Then we get to Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count from every nation and all tribe and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands. By the way, translation, do you know who those people are, every tribe, tongue, and nation? Us. It's the church. Brothers and sisters, it's you and me. And what are they doing? And they cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and help me, and to the Lamb. It goes on, and the angels were standing around the throne, the elders, living creatures, they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be given to our God forever and ever, amen. Here's what's happening. There is a day coming where everyone, where all the church is indeed going to worship. So why is this given to us here? Because we get to get a head start on it. We don't have to wait. Ever been to Disney World and got one of those fast passes? You get to cut line. We get to cut line. This is what's going to happen in eternity future, but we don't have to and we shouldn't wait. We're given an invitation to do it now. And how it's going to be done there should be applied to how we're doing it. It should be reflected in how we're doing it here. So, this is essentially what John is doing. This is what John is saying. John sees and describes this scene where the throne of heaven becomes a worship chamber, watch this, because of the work and the worth of the Lamb. And if that's true, here becomes the point for us. Therefore, our gatherings here now should be based on, should communicate, and should display the gospel because of the work and the worth of the Lamb, who is Christ our Savior. With that in mind, ever so quickly, I promise you I'm wrapping up. I promise you I am. Let me just make four statements that I just want you to reflect on. Here they are. If all of this is true, then it should be obvious in our gatherings that the participants of worship in this place are those who have been changed by the gospel. When people walk in this door, if they don't know us, there should be no question we are a gospel people. How? Just by the way we conduct ourselves and the things we say and do in worship. Number two, it should be obvious from our gathering that the one we are worshiping is the one whose death makes possible the gospel. There should be no question about who the object of our worship is. It is Jesus, our Lord. Number three, I would say to you, it should be obvious from our gatherings that we communicate the gospel. Whether we stand up here and somebody gives an express gospel presentation or not, the gospel should be communicated with words every time we gather because we are a gospel people. And the final thing I would say to you is even beyond just communicating the gospel, I would say it should be obvious that our gatherings should be based on and should even reflect the gospel in what we do. How we sing, how we put together our worship service, this bigness of God, this holiness of God and who man is under him, and the need for a Savior and the need for confession and the response to go serve him in some way should be reflected in the way we worship and the elements that we put together. You ever just sit and think, it's hard not to when we look at a passage like this, you ever just think, sit and think about just how honestly glorious Jesus is? It's almost overwhelming. And I think sometimes in comparison with other cultures, just the greatness of Jesus really comes to the surface. I am not an expert, but I am a novice, distant appreciator of Egyptology. Kind of the history and study of ancient Egypt. Now, by the way, there's two reasons why we should have known that they weren't going to make it as a people. Number one, and perhaps most importantly, they worshipped cats. okay? That should have told us right away, these people have no chance. But the second thing that I would say to you is they also worshiped pharaohs and believed they were gods, these men that they thought were gods. And so much so that you know that when they died and they buried them, they did these elaborate burials, right? So we think about the pyramids. Now, you know, when we think about the Egypt pyramids, there's several, but the three that we think about the most are the ones that are just outside of Cairo and Giza. And we don't know a ton about them because they were a shrine to them, but they were a fancy tomb. But the problem is back then there were these grave robbers around. And so when you build something that much of a monstrosity, it's like putting flashing neon lights, hey, there's loot in here. So the problem is we've got these pyramids, but the pharaoh's bodies were never even found in there. Like all these were taken a long time ago. So much so they couldn't protect them that at some point in the history of Egypt, and this might not have been the only reason why, they actually moved and started burying their pharaohs in what's known as the Valley of the Kings. Now, some people think that those three pyramids are actually in the Valley of the Kings, but that's not true. The Valley of the Kings is several hundred miles south. So why did they move and what did they do in the Valley of the Kings? Well, try to prevent grave robbers, amongst other things, they actually went and they dug passages and burial chambers in the side of mountains, 30, 60, sometimes 90 feet deep, hoping this would deter anybody from being able to take our God's stuff. Guess what? It didn't work. Matter of fact, the only reason you know the name King Tut, Tutankhamun, is not because he was that significant of a pharaoh. He was not. He died relatively young. The reason you know that name is because he was the first tomb that was found relatively intact, because all the rest of them had been taken. Now, where am I going with that? Can you imagine that being the gods you worshiped? Can you imagine thinking these are it? So much so that if we don't protect or hide their tomb, their stuff's going to get taken. That's how weak they are. Can you imagine that? Listen, that is not our God. That is not our Christ. He didn't need his grave guarded. As a matter of fact, what we believe about Jesus and what's being taught here is that he overcame the grave. He overcame sin and death. And in him, we will too. And so friends, brothers and sisters, our worship should communicate that we believe that, and it should be reflected in what we do in here. We amongst all people should be known, live our lives, and worship as a gospel people. Amen and amen. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? As we move into a time of response, I'm going to pray, and then Brett and the worship team will come up here and lead us in a time of response as we conclude the service. Gracious Father, thank you so much for this passage of Scripture that does indeed remind us of the gospel and how good you are. And thank you for giving it to us, even those who know you, so we are reminded of what it is that we stand on and our foundation. And we pray that you would indeed help us to live, to act, to speak, and to worship as a gospel people. And if there's someone here today that doesn't know you, we pray that today they would accept Christ so that they could begin to understand just how valuable this gospel is and their life would be changed. Whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory, for this is your time, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.